Turn now to consider us, Lord Menevolus, words you will find in the chapter of God's Word read. The second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 5, and we shall read again at verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And this morning we were speaking about the children of Israel entering into a new year when they were delivered out of the land of bondage by the power of God and the blood of the Paschal Lamb. It was the year of the redeemed. It was a new year. They were beginning a journey on that new year that would take them through the wilderness, through the Jordan, and through to the promised land. Those of them, I should say, who kept to the covenant made with them at Mount Sinai. Of these, only two entered the promised land, Joshua and Caleb, who followed the Lord fully. But nevertheless, that was the journey they were on. Now, when that took place, and the year was changed, and they entered a new year, they were also a nation who were born. That was the time of their birth as a nation, that they were brought out of the land of bondage. And certain it is that none can have the year in which they are redeemed and have begun the journey to the promised land, the journey of which we were singing in the psalm, that they might be conducted to the land of uprightness, unless they are born again. Unless they are born again, it is then that they begin this journey, this new year. And we ought to consider, as we were this morning, whether or not we ourselves, when we have entered a new year in the temporal or the civil sense of the term, are we really entered a new year in this sense of the term, that we are on our journey to Zion, with our faces to the world. Well, if that be the case, then this will need to be true of us. For Paul himself says here that we will be new creatures in Christ Jesus. That there will be a new creation taking place and taking place in our souls. And we, therefore, this Sabbath evening, are called upon to examine ourselves. Are we included among those who are embraced by these words? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He is a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Now we know from the Word of God that man was created by God. And he was created by God with a body formed from the earth and with a soul breathed into his nostrils by the Spirit of God, so that he became a living soul. So that man is a being created by God, a creature of God, and he has a body and he has a soul. And although there may be rays of the divine glory shining in his body, that in its frame and its manner of life, and that all the things that are true of it, without entering into that just now, the principal place where the image of God was stamped upon the soul of man, upon the principal place where the image of God was stamped, was upon the soul of man. That was the place where the image of God shone in a particular way. Through it is that man was created upright with regard to his body, and created upright with regard to his soul also. But the principal place where the image of God was to be seen was in the soul of man, in the concept of the image of God that we call original righteousness, that he was created a righteous and holy being, upright, not only in his body, but in his soul, with a stamp of the divine image upon the soul of man. Now, when sin entered into the world, that image decayed. That image was destroyed. The image of the original righteousness was lost when sin entered into the world. And there is no power on earth able to restore the image of God to the soul of man but God himself. And that's what we are taught here. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. That is an act of God. And all things with regard to that new creation, like all things with regard to the creation of the world, they are of God. All things, we read here, are of God. All things pertaining to this new creation, they are of God. They are the work of God. They're not the work of men, but the work of God. Now we shall, first of all, take up the question that we have mentioned already of the loss of the image of God and the faculties of man's soul. What that means, what it means to man, and how great the need is with regard to every member of the human race that they would be made new creatures. And we shall notice that in the second place, the only way in which they can be made new creatures is in Christ. Wherefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That is the way, through union to Christ, that any sinner of mankind becomes a new creation, has a new creation set up in his soul, which consists in the restoration of the image of God upon the faculties of that soul. Now, this is a great work. It is, as I said already, and as the scriptures say here, the work of God, not the work of men, but the work of God. And it is a work in which God will have all the glory, a work in which he will rejoice and does rejoice in a special way. He not only rejoices in all his works together, as we're singing in Psalm 104, but he rejoices in a particular way. In this work here, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And in the third place, we shall consider what is said with regard to that new creation, that all things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. All things are become new. What a wonderful change. And as I said already, that it is when this takes place, that a man or a woman is united to Christ, For that is what the expression in Christ means. And then they begin the journey towards the land of uprightness, towards the promised land, towards that place concerning which Paul himself says at the beginning of the chapter, that when they reach the end of life's journey and the sickle of death strikes the cord that joins body and soul together, and the soul is absent from the body, but that soul, being a new creation, is with Christ, which is far better. Now this is the beginning of that journey. If any man, and as we are now at the beginning of a new year and time, let us consider how necessary this is and this beginning is, because a new creation is a beginning. It is a beginning. That is why the Bible, which tells us of the creation of the world, is called Genesis, because it refers to the beginning. And so we have here also a reference to the beginning of a soul making the journey through the wilderness of this world, leaning upon his or her beloved, until they be with Christ, which is far better. Let's begin then by considering the fact that we were singing over the psalm with regard to the outward creation, that the face of the world is decayed. And in order to renew that decay, God must send forth his Spirit. Sends forth his Spirit that the decayed face of the earth may be renewed by thee. Let us therefore now consider the decayed state of the human soul, your soul and my soul, as we are born in sin and shapen in iniquity, and as sin has come into the faculties of our souls, that we are now destitute in the faculties of our souls of the image of God, with regard to that image being considered original righteousness, the uprightness that we had in the original creation in Adam at the beginning has been lost on account of sin. Now, in order to consider this matter, we must look at the soul itself, first of all. And it is true that part of the the natural image of a man, of God and man, consists in the fact that man has a spirit. God is a spirit. And man is a soul. And he has a soul destined to be in existence as long as God will exist. And therefore all these so-called theologians, and some of them so-called into evangelicals, who talk about that instead of man existing throughout the endless ages of eternity, and if he is not a unique creature in Christ Jesus, is perishing in his sins under the wrath of God throughout endless ages, they maintain that man is to become what they call a non-entity, to go out of existence. Now, that, of course, is just a piece of vanity. It is a complete and absolute delusion, for which there is no foundation in the Word of God. For let it be said about man what the like. The fact is that man is a soul, and that man is a soul, because he was created by God. And the soul will return to God. The body will return to the dust from whence it came. But the soul will return to God who gave it. It was God who gave it, and when he gave it, he gave it by breathing by the Spirit of God into man, into Adam at the beginning, so that he became a living soul. Now we learn from the Word of God that the soul of man has certain exercises. It is a living soul. that are certain exercises. Now, we explain these exercises by using the words faculties. We know about the faculties of the soul. Now, the faculties of the soul are the understanding, the conscience, the affections, and the will. These are the faculties of the soul. Now, it is most important for us to understand that when we speak about these faculties of the soul, we are not speaking about different divisions of the soul, because the soul is a spirit. There's no such thing in the soul of man as different divisions. These faculties are exercises of the soul. So if you take, for example, the faculty of understanding, it is the capacity in the soul of man to reason, to understand, to come to conclusions, and that is part of the very existence of man, that he possesses an understanding. And also the faculty of conscience means the capacity in man's soul to make judgments, either good and bad, on himself or on others. And of course the fact that there is a conscience in the soul of man is a testimony to the fact that there is one who is the judge of all the earth, who is the Lord of the conscience, the judge of all the earth. But that is in the soul of man, that capacity remains there. Then there is a capacity in the soul of man that we call the affections. And that is the capacity for man's soul to love or to hate. The capacity for man's soul to love or to hate. Then there is in the soul of man the faculty which we call the faculty of the will. Now the faculty of the will is the capacity in man's soul to make choices, to choose what is according to his nature. His will is that exercise of soul whereby he makes choices. And that sets him above the animal kingdom and all that pertains to the animal kingdom. And he has a will and has the capacity to make choices. Now, having laid that foundation and by way of explanation of the spirit or the soul of man and its exercises. These are exercises of the soul of man. We come to notice that meant this with regard to the image of God on the soul of man. That there was the light of the knowledge of God in his understanding. The light of the knowledge of God. He was created in the image of God, the knowledge that he had in his understanding, the light of the knowledge of God. So that when Adam was placed in the Garden of Eden, with his holy soul, his soul that was upright within him, when he was placed in the Garden of Eden, he was one who could see in that garden. When he looked round the trees of the garden, the provision that God had made for him. When he looked up to the sky, to the sun, to the moon, and to the stars, he could see what the psalmist spoke of. The heavens, God's glory, do declare, and the skies, his handiworks preach. So that he could rejoice in the manifestation of the glory of God, because he had light in his understanding to discern the glory of God revealed in the created universe. Now we also read in the Word of God what the Shorter Catechism, in its concise and correct way, calls a special act of God's providence towards man. A special act of God's providence towards man. Now, there were other creatures in the world. There was the the animal creation. There were the fish in the sea. There were the birds in the sky. They were the angels and the archangels, spirits of glory, spirits of high and powerful intelligences, spirits who rejoiced when they themselves saw the glory of God in creation. We read that the sons of God, that is the angels, they sang for joy. Yes, they viewed the glory of God in the created universe. But there was a special act of God's providence towards man, towards this creature, man. And in that act of God's providence towards man, Adam and Eve too could discern the glory of God. Now, how could they discern the glory of God? Well, in this way. That, by virtue of this light and their understanding, they could have and did have fellowship with God in the state of innocency. Fellowship with God. Adam had spiritual life in his soul. But according to the administration of God, according to God's administration, before that life could become eternal life, that Adam would need to be tested. He would need to undergo a test. And the special act of God's providence was just God sending before man the test. And the test was, as you remember, that he would be obedient to God, obedient to the will of God, obedient to the will of God, and that though he could eat of all the fruit of all the trees of the garden, yet the test was implied that he was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And now, based upon that obedience, he himself and his seed after him would enjoy eternal life. They would enjoy eternal life. It was not sufficient that Adam was innocent for him to enjoy the blessing of eternal life. He would need to prove by his obedience that he had a righteousness, a basis of which would be, as the word of God says, he that doeth these things shall live by them. So that back there, in the Garden of Eden, and in the covenant that we call the covenant of works, this was made manifest to Adam. He that doeth these things shall obtain life by them. And he was to obtain life for himself and for his seed. And he saw the glory of God in that covenant set before him. And he was quite capable, as a holy, righteous man, with the knowledge of God shining in his understanding, of fulfilling the terms of that covenant. But we know, and the Word of God tells us, that Adam failed. That he failed in the test. That he came short of the glory of God by sinning against God. And by partaking of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, by one man sin entered into the world, and death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And his soul now became a place where there was an absence of the image of God. An absence of the image of God. First of all, that took place with regard to his understanding. The light of the knowledge of God went out in his understanding. It is true, there's still a sense of God in the conscience. There's not any true knowledge of God. The worship of man, as he is by nature, it is an altar to the unknown God. A God he does not know, because he does not have the light of the knowledge of God in his understanding. And darkness now prevailed over the understanding. And you know the outstanding example of that being true. It's manifested by the fact that here was this man, created in the image of God, with the knowledge of God in his understanding. The knowledge of God as the omnipresent Jehovah. As the omnipresent Jehovah. Now you remember what we mean by the omnipresence of God. We mean God in the fullness of his divine being, being in every point of space, at every moment of time. And Adam knew that. Adam knew that when he surveyed the vast universe in which he was born and where he was placed. He knew very well that God was omnipresent when he had the image of God impressed upon his soul. Now, what's he saying now? I heard thy voice in the garden, and he hid himself in the trees of a garden. What daftness, what ignorance of God, what ignorance of the omnipresence of God, what a clear demonstration of the fact that the light of the knowledge of God went out in his understanding, the light of the true knowledge of God went out in his understanding, and now he became darkened, and his foolish heart was darkened, and he had lost the knowledge of God. And so when we are born into this world, that is true of us, that the ignorance of God reigns in our understanding. We may understand many things. This generation is very fond of boasting of its understanding, of its understanding of science, of its miracles of science, understanding of medicine, the understanding of the philosophies of the world and the wisdom of the world. Men glory in these kind of exercises of their understanding. But you see, in the midst of it all, it's not the knowledge of God. God is not to be found in the world of science. God is not to be found in the world of philosophy. God is not to be found in the world of medicine. And those who have understanding and that useful to the human race, no doubt. And we are not despising that at all. But what we are insisting, and what we must insist, as ambassadors for Christ is, and there is not, the knowledge of God and all that understanding. There is not the knowledge, although they are faced with the wonders of creation, faced with the wonders of the human body, faced with the wonders even of the human soul in the philosophies of this world. There is darkness in the understanding. And there'll never, my dear friend, be the light of the knowledge of God and the understanding until this takes place, that the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts. Now, the second faculty that I mentioned was the conscience. Now, when man had the image of God, and when he was created the image of God, his conscience was free from guilt. Nothing reigned there but peace. Peace reigned in his conscience. All that he did, all that he said, all that God did and all that God said, he brought rejoicing to his conscience. He and peace was in his conscience. But now that he had sinned against God, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid. I was afraid of the voice of God, because he realized that now there was guilt upon his conscience. He was guilty in the sight of God. He was naked and exposed, not only with regard to his body, but with regard to his soul, to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. And now we come to the affections that love God, went into communion and fellowship with God while he retained the image of God. What reigns there now? The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can be. And therefore you find it to be true that when God in the person of his Son came to be in human nature, what was true? Did men love him? Did men embrace him? The man rejoiced in them. That the people who were trained and trained through the centuries with regard to the being of God, the nature of God, the nature of the worship of God, the promise of the Messiah given to them in a special way. What did they do? Did they receive him far from it? They said, away with him, crucify him. That's the affection of man, the pseudo-love that people speak about. There's no existence but in their imaginations. Because the sinner by nature does not love God, but is under the power of the carnal mind, regards God as an enemy. Regards God as an enemy because God will punish sin. And God has said that the wicked join hand in hand, they shall by no means go unpunished. Now we come to the will, the capacity of man to choose. Now that capacity to choose is according to the nature of man. The things that men like are the things they choose. And therefore the will of man is now sent contrary to the will of God. The will of man is contrary to the will of God. That is why we say that sin is deicide. Sin is a desire to slay God. Why? Because the creature sets up its will against the will of God. God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And the sinner says, no, I'll go to the football match. I'll go to the supermarket. I'll do this. I'll wash my car. I'll play at golf. I'll do this and that. I'll not obey the Sabbath day. I won't keep it holy at all. God has said, remember the Sabbath. And he says, no. The man says, no. God says, thou shalt not steal. And the thief says, no, I will steal. So the whole nature of sin is man choosing evil instead of good. It is impossible for him to do anything else as long as the image of God has been marred and brought to an end in the soul of man. Now all this is summed up by the apostle in the words written to the Ephesians, that they were dead in trespasses and in sins. They are dead in trespasses and in sins. Now you can see for yourself, surely, to some extent, the need for a new creation if the image of God is to be restored to man. If the image of God is to be restored to man, surely there must be a new creation. And if there must be a new creation, from whom will it come? From whom will it come? Will it come from your own endeavors? Will it come from your own prayers? Will it come from your own righteousness? Will it come from your own religious activities? Surely it cannot. All these are sin. They are riddled through and through with the leprosy of sin. This is the work of God. This is a creative work. I see the gospel. It's the good news from heaven. It is the good news from the far country of heaven. The good news from the far country of heaven. That all things with regard to the new creation are of God. And that God has purpose. this great one. That the sinners of mankind, a number that no man can number of them, will be brought as many sons to glory. And by thee that expression many sons, they are to bear the image of Christ. The image of God, for Christ is the image of God in his divine person. They are to bear the image of Christ upon the faculties of their souls. So the gospel is a declaration. Yes. This is in the purpose of God. And therefore the psalmist prays, remember me, Lord, with that love which thou to thine dost bear. What is next? For thy salvation, O my God, to visit me, draw near. Now we come to this most important point. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. There is no such thing as a new creation apart from union to Christ. Apart from union to Christ, there is no such thing as a new creation. Therefore, we must now inquire as to the special. Surely, the special to whom you and I must be united with this new creation is to take place in the faculties of our souls. And we are told here that this person is Christ. That this person is Christ. He is the anointed of the Father. He is the Son of God, the Savior, chosen by the Father from eternity. And we'll come to speak about that in a moment. He who became the Son of Man and yet continued to be. The Son of God. He is Emmanuel. God in your nature and mine. He is Emmanuel. His name is called Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Now let us pause for a minute to inquire as to the union between Christ and the soul. And in order to consider this union, we must go to a past eternity. We must go to a past eternity, where this people were united to Christ, as we say, as the federal head of the church. In other words, as in the covenant of works, Adam was the federal head of his people, not only the root of mankind, but they were in him, in that covenant. So, this people were united to Christ in the covenant of grace as their federal head, as their federal head. And therefore the Savior says to his Father, in referring to this union that took place before the world began, thine they were, and thou gavest them me. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. And they were united to Christ in that sense of the term, that he was, and he undertook to be their Savior. He undertook to provide reconciliation between their souls and God. So that is the first sense in which we speak of them being in Christ. Now, the second sense in which we speak of them being in Christ is in the sense of their being in Christ with regard to the law of God. He undertook to take the place as the surety and to take the place under the law of God, to satisfy the claims of the law of God and to satisfy the claims of the justice of God. They are therefore united in him, in that sense of the term. As Paul says here, in that we thus judge if one died for all, then all were dead. That is to say, they died in Christ. Now when the Savior came into the world, and that is how, and he came into the world, as you know, being born of a woman. And we are told also that he was made under the law, that he might redeem or reconcile those who are under the law. Therefore, when the Savior was born in Bethlehem, you hear very little about that. The people are making a noise about Christmas. You'll hear very little about the birth of the Savior in this respect. That the law of God had his eye upon them. The law of God had his eye upon this glorious person, the Son of God who was above and beyond the law, now coming under the law, in your nature and mine, and undertaking that he would fulfill, on behalf of all those who become new creatures, that he would fulfill on their behalf the claims of the law, that the man that doeth these things shall obtain life by them. And therefore the Savior, he came under the law, and in him, the law of God saw all the election of grace. They were all in him, and the law of God saw them all in him, as he undertook to obey the law. and to obey the law in order that he might obtain life for them. He did not need life for himself. He himself was the fountain of life. But he obtained life for them. And the law of God, in viewing him, coming into the world, he was made under the law, and he was made under the law, and his people united to him under the law. And therefore, when he obeyed the law saw this people in him. The law saw, in other words, he was doing this, not on his own behalf, because he did not need life, but on behalf of the people who were united to him in a past eternity. So he was united to them in that way. Then he was also united to them in this way. For that when he was made under the law, he was made under the law to redeem those who were under the law. In other words, his obedience was obedience unto death, and that the death of the cross. The death of the cross, death under the curse of God, for cursed is every one that hangeth upon the tree. And what did the justice of God see in Christ? The justice of God saw in Christ the whole election of grace. And where did the justice of God see that? In Christ they saw it in the guilt of their sins, being borne by him in his own body upon the tree. And the justice of God saw that. And therefore he died for them. And that is what we read at the end of the chapter. He who knew no sin was made sin. Made sin. Made sin in this way. That the sins of his people, the guilt of the sins, was imputed to him. And therefore the justice of God, in dealing with Christ, dealt with their sins in Christ, and view them as being in Christ. And that is what Paul means when he says this. I am, he says, crucified with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. The law of God, the justice of God, has no more claims on me. I am crucified with Christ, and the life I now live, that was obtained by Christ for me, by his obedience to the law, I now live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now there are these ways in which this people are in Christ. But they are also in Christ by a personal union. What I've been speaking just now is the work of God. All things are of God. And giving them to Christ from a past eternity to be their federal head, is coming into the world, there being in him in the eyes of the law of God, when he magnified the law and made it honorable, as the divine Son of the Father in truth and love in your nature and mine. And also when he satisfied the claims of divine justice in bearing the sins in the own body upon the tree. But now, there is a personal union. A personal union between themselves and Christ. Now, what happened in the covenant of grace was in the past eternity. What happened at the cross of Calvary was something they had no hand in themselves. They weren't born. When he was born in Bethlehem, they had no hand in that. This was all the work of God. But now there comes a time in this world when they are to be personal. United to Christ. Personally united to Christ. Now this union to Christ has two strands in it. The first strand is this. That Christ, by the hand, by the power of the Spirit of God, lays hold of the soul to begin the new creation. Christ, the Savior who died, now exalted at God's right hand, sends his Holy Spirit to lay hold of the soul, to bring the soul into personal union with himself. Therefore, this is the first part of this union. The Holy Spirit laying hold of the soul. And the second part of this union is a fruit of the Holy Spirit laying hold of the soul. And that is the soul exercising faith in Christ. In the moment that that takes place, Christ and the soul are united together for time and for eternity. And all things are passed away. And behold, all things have become new. Therefore you see that the beginning of this new creation is Christ by the Holy Spirit laying hold of the soul. Laying hold of the soul. Now, when the Holy Spirit lays hold of the soul, what are we to understand by that? You know, we can use these words, but what do we understand by the Holy Spirit laying hold of the soul? By what instrument does he lay hold of the soul? And we are told that too. That all those who are in this new creation, which is just the same as being born again, that he who began the good work in them will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And how does he begin the good work in them? How does the Holy Spirit lay hold of a soul? He lays hold of a soul through the instrumentality of the Word of God. So that you hear the Sabbath evening, when you are faced with a question, is it true of me or is it not true of me that I am a new creature in Christ Jesus? We have to ask you this question. Can you tell us, or can you tell yourself, any time in your life when the Word of God laid hold of you and laid hold of you in the way described in the Word of God, that the entrance of his Word gives light? Now here you see the beginning of the new creation, like the old creation of the world. God said, let there be light, and there was light. So this is what takes place in the spiritual experience of the soul, a soul that is dark and ignorant of God, is guilty of sin, sins without number. That soul is arrested by the Word of God through light, entering to his understanding. Light that was never there before. Perhaps there may have been sparks of it there before, and he gave up drinking, and he gave up going to the cinema, and he gave up this and that and the other thing, and then he went back when the light went out. Because when men walk in sparks of their own kindling, very soon this will happen, they lie down in darkness and sorrow. But when the Holy Spirit brings the light of God's Word into the understanding, it dispels the darkness. It dispels the darkness. See these beautiful words in John. Yes. The darkness is over and past because the true light now shineth, the light of the Word of God, shining in the understanding of the soul by the grace of God the Holy Ghost, opening up the Word and revealing to the soul in the light of that Word, because it is pure light. It is pure light. You see, all these people who talk about being Christians and don't believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God and don't believe in the infallibility of the Word of God, that tells you this, and you needn't go any further, that man. Oh, but he's a professor, he's got a DD, and he's read a lot of books, and he's even written a lot of books. But you can tell that man is in spiritual darkness, and because the Word of God is pure light. In that purest light of thine, we clearly light shall see. And we clearly light shall see that God is holy, that God is just, that God is angry with the wicked every day, that sin is that abominable thing, which God hates. and the sinner brought. Now, as the light shines in his understanding, his conscience is awakened, to the guilt of sin, upon his conscience. As Paul says, I was alive, he said, without the law once. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He thought he had more light than anybody else. He was all reading all that rabbinical literature at the feet of Gamaliel. And he went to the synagogue on Sabbath and he read the word of God. And he gave a short address and he prayed, likely. And it would be a very long prayer indeed. But he was in darkness. He was alive without the law of God. But when the light came into his soul, the commandment came, sin revived. Sin had a resurrection in his soul, and I died. I died to all hope of saving myself. I died to all hope of saving myself. And now the Holy Spirit working in thy soul, using the light of the Word of God to direct the soul to the One. And you see, that is what we read here in connection with preachers of the gospel. And they're not preaching some ideas of their own. They're not preaching some notions that they learn in some class in sociology and give it a little Christian phraseology to make it appear as though it belonged to the Christian religion. No, they're ambassadors for Christ. They're ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And then they said before them, Christ and him crucified. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, and so obtain the life that shall never end. So I the Holy Spirit in light. The soul in the knowledge of Christ. Enlightens the soul in the knowledge of Christ. Persuades and enables them. Yes, to rest in Christ. In the offer of the gospel. In other words, that the Holy Spirit works faith in the soul. Faith cometh by hearing, and how? Hearing what? Hearing the word of God. Hearing the gospel of the grace of God. And this faith wrought in the heart. The Holy Spirit persuades and also graciously enables the soul to believe in Christ as all his salvation and all his desire. And there, that's the personal union. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Because there cannot be faith in the soul apart from the new creation, apart from the life being imparted to the soul by the Holy Ghost, apart from light being imparted to the understanding by the Holy Ghost, for all thy people shall be taught of God, they come to see Christ by faith and the Word of God, and embrace him in order that through him they might be reconciled to God, and therefore, being justified by faith, we are reconciled to God. We have peace, the peace of reconciliation. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this faith means that the conscience is cleared of guilt. I'll come to that perhaps. I better leave that for a moment. But let me say something else, and that is this. That it is a faith that worketh by love. That there is no love in the affection. The new affections of the soul. There's now love to God, love to all that belongs to God, and love to Christ, love to the people of God, love to the Word of God, love to everything that has the stamp of God upon it. Instead of the carnal mind, there is the spiritual mind, which is life and peace, and the spiritual mind, which involves this. I love the Lord because my voice and prayers heeded here. I, while I live, will call on him who bowed to me his ear. But I must go on in the last place to say a few words with regard to the old things that pass away. Well, I already explained. I need not elaborate that. that the darkness passes away. The old darkness of ignorance begins to pass away by the light of the Word of God, shining in the soul. And although they have to confess their ignorance, and do, they are confessing it because they have light, because they have light in their understanding. But the complete ignorance that they were under, this is now restored. Light in the understanding is restored. Light of the knowledge of God. And consequently, the darkness passes away. And then the guilt passes away from the conscience through the pardon of sin, through the blood of Christ, through the riches of God's grace. The guilt passes away. And they have pardon of sin. An answer to the prayer, pardon mine iniquities. For it is very great. And then they also have a renewed will. A renewed will. A will that now makes choice. According to the new creation. And therefore makes choice according to the will of God. It is a will that is renewed. The old rebellion has passed away. And now it is through of this people that a willing people. And the day of power. The day of the power of the new creation. And that wills are renewed. So that they enjoy this blessing, it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And therefore, they can join with the psalmist saying, to do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art. That is the delight of the soul, to do the will of God. The rebellion that they feel at times is a pain and a sorrow to them. As we're saying this morning already, where the new creation is, there's still remnants of the old sin there. And remnants of the old sin there, and it is truly sin. As Paul says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But nevertheless, their will is renewed, and they wish to do the will of God. They say they close in with what the servant says, what Christ says, where I am. There will my servant be also. And where Christ is not, they will not be there. They will not be there. And where Christ is not, they will not be there. But where I am, he says, there will my servant be also. Now these people are now, as I said already, summed up in these words. That you have in the new creation a living soul. The living in Jerusalem, whose praise, whose stars feet, stand within the gates, who will still be praising thee. They're among the living in Jerusalem. They are living souls, united to Christ for time and for eternity, drawing out of the fullness of Christ, and grace for grace, and being as we're engaged in the other Sabbath speaking of, the language of this soul is this. Thou with thy counsel, while I live, they would me conduct and guide. Now that's the language of the renewed will. That's the language of the will in the new creation. Instead of being disobedient, it is obedient. And obedient to the counsel, to the word of God. Thou with thy counsel, while I live, will me conduct and guide. And what is the end of it all? And thou with thy counsel while I live, will me conduct and guide. And to thy glory afterward, receive me to abide. And there the new creation will be completed. But he who began the good work of the new creation, and the souls will perform it. Until the day of Jesus Christ, and the day of death, the people of God are made perfect in holiness. They are made perfect in holiness. They no longer have the light of grace just shining in their understanding, but the light of glory shining in their understanding. Their conscience is freed for eternity. And the peace reigning there in all its supreme glory. And their affections taken up. With the love of Christ, And by the love of the Father and the love of the Son, by the love of the Holy Ghost, and also they are making choice. The new will make choice in this world of the good part that was not to be taken from Mary, and that was to be at the feet of Christ, drinking in the words of eternal life. Now the new creation in heaven, glorified the soul, made perfect and holiness. This is still the place to choose. The renewed will still chooses this place, to be at the feet of Christ, and His leading them, feeding them, and leading them to fountains of living waters. Now we cannot have any hope of being there. We can't have any hope of being there unless we begin the journey in this world, and we do not begin the journey. Or let the modern religionists say what they please until this happens, that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new, even the Word of God, the ignorance of the Word of God. How all things in the Word of God become new. May they become new. The stewards of the Word of God are supposed to bring out things new and old out of the Word of God. And so, the enlightened understanding and the child of God rejoices in the light of God's Word. And now, this is what you and I are to consider. We are crossing in our journey to death and judgment and eternity, into a new year. But are we on this journey? The journey of the people of God. The journey of the people of God. And therefore we address to you the words of Moses. We are journeying to the land concerning which the Lord has said, I will give it you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good. For the Lord has spoken good concerning Israel. We will not do thee good, though I am Moses, the servant of God, I will not do thee good by anything of my own. But the Lord has spoken good concerning Israel. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good. May he bless his word, let us call upon his name. Eternal and ever blessed one, do thou bless thy most holy and precious word to us, and give us to be of those who are on the way to Zion, with our faces to the Lord. Grant to cleanse us from all iniquity and sin, and give us grace to sing to thy praise in conclusion. For Christ's sake, amen. And we'll conclude singing in Psalm 51. Psalm 51 from verse 8. Psalm 51 from verse 8. Of gladness and of joyfulness, make me to hear the voice, that so these very bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. All mine iniquities cast out, thy face hide from my sin. Create a clean heart, Lord, renew a right spirit me within. Cast me not from thy sight, nor take thy Holy Spirit away. Restore me thy salvation's joy, with thy free spirit me stay. Then will I teach thy ways unto those who transgressors be, and those who sinners are shall then be turned unto thee. Psalm 51, these verses from verse 8, to God's praise of gladness and of joyfulness.